Heavenly Father, we again glory in you and in your goodness. And we again ask for your help in our worship as we open your scripture, test our lives by it, and seek to grow in your truth. Lord, may you empower our understanding, and may you be glorified in our response. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be thinking about how to minister to believers. You, as a believer, doing something in the life of another believer that would help that person in a significant way. And this lesson on ministry to believers comes from some evangelists. We've been thinking about the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the first missionary journey. Right now, today, we're in chapter 14 of Acts. We'll be picking up again in verse 19, right where we left off last time. We're getting near the end of that first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went out with the gospel into territory where it had never been preached. It was all brand new then. And it had been a very turbulent trip. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of hardship. But the last few legs of the journey, rather than being primarily about evangelism, were primarily about ministry to the believers who had been saved earlier on this trip. Before we get to that, though, we have to finish up what I couldn't finish last week, what was happening in the city of Lystra. In last week's passage, Paul had presented the gospel, had been empowered to heal a man who had been born lame. Everybody knew the guy. It wasn't one of those scams you see on TV. Everybody had known this guy all their lives. He had never walked. Paul tells him to get up and walk, and he leaps up and walks. But instead of believing that that obvious miracle was proof that what Paul was saying was true, the people of Lystra interpreted that miracle as they would within the false religion that they had previously believed. And they decided that Paul and Barnabas must be Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes in disguise, and they tried to make sacrifices to them in worship. Now, Paul and Barnabas figured out what was going on, and they were horrified, and they challenged the false assumptions, and they called these people to turn away from those vain things, saying that's exactly why they had brought the gospel to them. So we need to get this picture in our minds. You've got people who have for generations been worshiping the false gods of the Greek pantheon, or if they weren't worshiping, they had at least been exposed to this, and everybody around them was worshiping, or some around them were worshiping. Then they hear the gospel. Then they see a miracle that affirms the truth of what Paul is saying, and they just force what was happening into their previous belief system, and these guys call them to repent. And then the verse that we finished with last time, Acts 14:18, says, saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So before we look at the ministry to believers, we need to see what happened after that in Lystra. It's verses 19 and 20 of Acts 14. And it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day they went away with Barnabas. He went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So we'll stop right there for the moment. Now this is a response to the gospel. This is not the kind of response we're hoping for, but it is a response. And this passage gives us some significant insight into what's going on when people respond to the gospel in the opposite of what we way from what we had hoped and prayed they would. These people have seen a significant miracle. They've heard a gospel message. They were teetering for a while, but then they ultimately reject the gospel and attack the messengers. So what is the problem? Well, the big picture answer to that from Scripture would be that the human heart is corrupt. It is completely fallen. It has nothing with which to commend itself to God. People can't work their way to God. They're not even inclined to God. They hate him. In a general way, this account is a reminder that people are completely corrupted by their sins, and unless God intervenes specifically in that individual life, they're not going to wake up. And sometimes God doesn't intervene right now. And sometimes he doesn't intervene. But until he does, they're not going to wake up. But there are some more specific insights, one in particular, into what holds people in this bondage. There are specific ways that people stay stuck in what they are stuck in. And one major reason for the emptiness of the vain religion that Paul had called them to turn from, but that they kept clinging to, was that in large part that religion was centered on humanity. Now, if you're talking about the false gods of the Greek pantheon, or the false god of Islam, or if you're talking about the false god of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, you don't usually think of people first. But that's what's in there. This is about people and what they've chosen and what they've created for themselves. That's why the gods of the Greek pantheon are so human in their characteristics, fallen human in their characteristics. This is too much about people. And so without making light of the spiritual forces of darkness that hold people in bondage, we need to acknowledge that people remain in bondage in part because they're too centered on people, on themselves and on other people and what other people think and on other people who came before and what they thought. How many have justified their position to you based on that? Well, look at all the people and look how far back they go. 3,000 years ago, that's what Job's friends said to him. They were wrong. And it's still what they say. And one of the main concerns is, what will people think? And we pick which people we want to have agree with us. And we say, well, what are they going to think? And then we react accordingly. And that's what they were doing. And so for a time, the people of Lystra were restrained from making this pagan offering to Paul and Barnabas. When verse 18 ends, where we stopped last week, they're teetering, they're wavering, they're not making the sacrifice, but with difficulty they were restrained, and they're just kind of hanging there in the middle. They need to decide what to do. And then some people show up. People from towns not all that far away, people from bigger towns, people from towns who are coming here in a fairly large group, and they seem like important people, and we care what they think about us. They influence us. And so the testimony of these seemingly important people who were more like them than Paul and Barnabas were, they were teetering. They saw what those people thought, and they went with that. It's just one link in the chain that binds people in sin, but it is one that you need to know about. We should take a lesson from it. Don't live your life based on what people are going to think. Don't trust yourself. Follow your own heart and you'll be a fool. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. So don't trust yourself and don't trust anybody else in terms of these spiritual things. You have to look to God and get the truth from Him. We need to take a lesson from their failure and not make the same mistake, even in little ways, as Christians. Don't even do it a little bit, even having been redeemed. Well, now, once the people of Lystra make up their mind, they really made up their mind. A little while ago, they're ready to offer sacrifices and worship to Paul and Barnabas. Now they're ready to kill them. They actually make an attempt with Paul. And they believe that they have succeeded in the attempt. The language here indicates that they were mistaken in thinking that Paul was dead. God could easily have raised Paul from the dead. But that's not what this says. It says, supposing him to be dead, they drug him out. So they thought that he was dead. So here we would say the miracle is not in raising Paul from the dead, but in keeping him from dying in the first place. Death by stoning is a very effective technique. People don't get up and walk away from that. It is hard to be mistaken on that. So God preserved his life. And after the mob had moved on, he got up. The disciples are still standing around. I don't know if they were planning the funeral or what, but he gets up. And then he went back into town, which says something of his confidence in God. Who's running your life? Could you go back into town? That's what he did. And then the next day, Paul and Barnabas moved on to the next city to the east, just going the same way they'd been going, east, southeast. But there were some in Lystra who were saved. There were some. God is gracious. Nobody deserved to be saved, and God saved some. And in the next verse, we get a very brief summary statement regarding the ministry at Derbe, and then the attention moves to what we're going to focus on today, ministry to believers. Let's now read verses 21 to 28, 21 through the end of the chapter. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now this is the other Antioch, the one in Syria where they came from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. We get a very brief summary of a ministry in Derbe. It was very fruitful. Apparently nothing distinct from the other places, at least not that needed to be pointed out to us, but it was fruitful. Many came to Christ. They're called disciples. And then Paul and Barnabas apparently left Derbe for reasons of their own. Now that is unique, at least from the last three stops. There's no mention of persecution. They didn't leave because they had to run away, get out of town, but they had done whatever it was they intended to do. And so they moved on. But this time, instead of continuing to go to new places, they return to those three cities where the persecution had been most intense. They go back first to Lystra. That's how we know there were some believers there. Go back first to Lystra and then to Iconium and then to Antioch. They're backtracking along the same path that they had followed. And their purpose is to minister to the believers they had left behind. Now this passage is a summary of all of that, and it gives us five things that this team accomplished in ministering to believers in those places and in Syria and Antioch. Five priorities that they focused on that give us great insight in how to minister to other Christians. Now, this is much of your interaction within the church, much of where you have the most traction to make a difference in somebody else's life. Much of it is ministry to Christians. This is important, and these guys give us a great example of the kind of priorities we need to have, the things we need to focus on. These evangelists show us how to minister to Christians. That's good stuff. We can learn a lot from their example. Five priorities, five things they focus on. First, they strengthened their souls. They strengthened the souls of the new believers. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they strengthened their souls. They went back to these cities with a message for the believers that they had left behind, and they went back strengthening their souls. Now that's a significant statement. And it happens to be significantly different from a lot of what people seem to be trying to accomplish a lot of the time in the name of ministry to Christians. Strengthening a person's soul is something very different from revving up a person's emotions. It is very different from giving a person a pleasant experience. Those things are not always bad. They're not necessarily bad, but this is different from that. This is not a motivational talk. It is not quite that shallow. This is more than telling somebody what they need to do. Okay, you need to do it, and you better just do it. Sometimes you need to say that, but this is much, much more than that. This is more than just giving a list of benefits and saying, now get to work. What is a person's soul? And how do you strengthen another person's soul? Well, the soul is the inner you. It's the part of you that makes it you. Sometimes it's referred to as the heart. It's your mind. It's how you think. It's your emotions. It's the whole package. It's the immaterial part of your being. That's your soul. And if you're going to strengthen someone's soul, then you're helping them develop in that immaterial part of their being, in the inner person. They're going to gain inner strength if you've strengthened their soul. They will attain a new level of internal resolve and commitment. To do that, you're going to help give them certainty of their standing in Christ, of their calling to serve Him. To be strong of soul means to be steadfast. It means to be resilient in the faith. It means to be joyful and at peace, content, unwavering in the face of challenges. And Paul and Barnabas were accomplishing this in the lives of other Christians. So they didn't just get them revved up. They didn't give a motivational speech and move on. They were helping them to gain additional strength within, strength of soul. You want to impact other believers? You figure out how to do that. You say, well, okay, how do you do that? Strength is an interesting concept. Think about your own body. When are you weak? When do you just not have it when you go to the gym? If you're sick, if you haven't eaten, if you haven't been working out, if you use that 6 days on, 6 years off workout routine, you're going to be weak. Now bring that over into the inner person. If you're sick with sin, you're going to be weak. Sometimes you got to say, dude, you got to repent again. If you haven't eaten, you're going to be weak. You got to feed on the Word of God. There had to be some of that in this strengthening of souls. This is what God says. If you haven't worked out in 6 years, you need a routine, man. You need to be taking in the truth every day. They were strengthening their souls. That's a big thing. And then it says, still in verse 22, that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. This is another one, if you're taking notes. The pressures on these new believers would have been extreme. They had no trained leaders. They have a very small support network where nobody else knows any more than they do. They have very little personal experience in the faith. They have little understanding of the schemes of the enemies, and they're being persecuted. Now, we might say and be right in saying that the challenges of ease and comfort are even greater than these challenges, but let's admit these guys have some challenges to remaining faithful, which means encouraging Christians to be faithful is pretty good work no matter where they are. If they have ease, then we have some challenges. If they have hardship, then we have some challenges. We need to encourage them. And again, this brings to mind something much, much more significant than a pep talk. There's a difference between telling someone to be faithful and encouraging someone to remain faithful. Those are not the same thing. If you're encouraging a new believer to remain faithful, you're giving some sort of substance, something beyond the command, some kind of content that helps them do it. You're offering a basis. You're showing them the goal and you're telling them how to get there. There has to be something in there that gets them going, you know, I can do that. There has to be some content. So you're not just holding up a standard and saying, you better do it, but you're helping them get there. You're helping them want to. You're helping them think that they can. It's interesting that the Greek word for encouraging in this verse comes from the same word as that Jesus uses to refer to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life, parakaleo. You may have heard people talk about the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the helper. This is the same word. You're helping them remain faithful. Not just issuing a command and moving on to the next person. You're in there with them, giving them something to work with. Number three, they warned them of tribulation. Paul's statement at the end of verse 22 is very interesting. He says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The wording comes across in such a way as to say that the normal way that Christians come to our ultimate glory in heaven is through much tribulation. That's the norm. We must enter this way, it says. Our final standing in Christ, in glory, is going to be reached with some hardships along the way. Our particular measure is determined by God, not by our enemies, but there are going to be some hardships. We need to be very careful not to misunderstand this statement, because some have. Our way into heaven is Jesus himself. He's the door. You enter by Jesus or you don't get in. It was his work on the cross that made a way for us to come into heaven. Jesus' substitution of himself on the cross, paying for the sins of all who believe, is what opens the door to heaven for us. We come in by faith in what Jesus did, nothing else. We contribute nothing. All we had was the need. He made the provision. So this statement in this passage is not saying that we gain salvation through suffering. Some have said that it does. It clearly can't mean that. If we know anything about the Bible, it can't be that. If we know anything about Paul's writing, we know Paul wasn't saying that. Can't be that. We're reconciled to God through Christ alone and nothing else. But we need to understand that in this passage, Paul is talking to people who are already redeemed. He's not telling them how to be saved. They've already been saved. And they're living in very hard circumstances. And so to people who are already Christians, Paul is talking about the normal course of our going from where we are right now as believers in Jesus Christ to the final glorification in Christ in heaven. And he's saying the normal path includes some tribulation. We have to have that. It's God's design. We're going to have it. It's foolish to dance around this point, however popular it is in our culture. Jesus warned us to count the cost. And passages like this one are here to remind us that he was serious. That was real when he said that. If we expect perpetual comfort and bliss, then we're going to have an even harder time when we get what God has designed along with our blessings, tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the normal path. It's absolute. And then turn to Luke 6:22-26. Luke 6:22-26. For another of these statements about the things that we're going to face, and this one includes some statements about those who don't face them. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. God's design is counterintuitive to the human mind, but his wisdom is far, far beyond ours, and we need to trust him. We're going to get from here to glory on a hard path, and it is foolish not to face that. It just makes it harder if we're naive. Well, understanding that reality is part of why these guys could walk back into Lystra, where murder had so recently been in the hearts of the citizens. Tribulation is within God's providence. Charles Spurgeon said, "You are immortal until the day God calls you home." You can't die till God calls you home, so quit worrying about it. Pretty good words. So to minister to the believers in these places, Paul and Barnabas strengthened their souls. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. They warned them of tribulation. And then it says they appointed elders. Verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is the fourth one of these, right? After strengthening the believers, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the churches in each of these cities. And we should notice a couple of things about this. Well, maybe three. This is the normal way for churches to be run. That would be one. Wasn't even in my notes. But we should note that elders are appointed by those who are themselves qualified. Oversight of the church is the job of elders, and picking the elders is a pretty significant oversight decision. And so Paul and Barnabas appoint the elders because they were qualified. They could see the big picture. That's a spiritual gift kind of thing. And they could see it, and so they made the appointment. Now, that there would have been input from the congregation, but they finally made the decision. The third thing we should note is the reason they waited until now. Leaving these churches for a period of time without any elders was not just because they had to get out of town so fast. What this passage is telling us, showing us by example, is that it is better and safer for the church to have no elders at all than to have even one unqualified elder. They have now existed for a significant period of time without any elders. And then Paul appoints these first elders, Paul and Barnabas. As Scripture tells us, now that we have the full revelation, that there are some significant reasons for this. Elders have to be tested before they can serve. They have to be able to teach. They have to have demonstrated an ability to run their own households well. They have to have demonstrated hospitality. It takes time to see all of that in a person's life. Now, Paul later wrote the qualifications down in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, both of those books, the human author being Paul. But Paul was already using the qualifications when he makes these appointments here. And later when he did write these things down, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, he says, not a new convert, talking about the qualifications of an elder, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So nobody was qualified when Paul and Barnabas left town, because they were all new converts. They hadn't been tested. Nobody knew who could teach. So they left the church with no elders at all, and that was good, because that's way better than than having an unqualified elder. Now enough time has gone by, they come back to town, they figure out who's who, they talk to the congregation, they make the appointment. Plural elders in each town. But then notice that it says, they commended them to the Lord. This is key, especially if you're not in a position to make an elder appointment. You give input, but if you're not an elder, you're not really appointing elders. So, but you can make this your fourth point. They commended them to the Lord. This is the only way you could ever stand to give up authority in the kingdom of God, to hand it over to somebody else. How are you going to let go of something so important? This is our confidence as we work together as Christians with different roles in the church. We commend one another to the Lord. How are you going to submit your life to somebody else's life as God commands you to do in Hebrews 13:17? How are you going to do that? You're going to commend them to the Lord. And the Greek word here means, it's kind of a picture thing. They placed them before the Lord. Paul and Barnabas take these elders, and figuratively, I guess, they placed them before the Lord. Okay, see him? They're trusting the people to look to the Lord, and they're, more than that, trusting the Lord to look to the people. And that's the only way this authority thing can work. People are not in themselves all that trustworthy. But when they're aware that the Lord is looking, they do better. Paul expresses the same idea in another way in Romans 14:4 when he says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." How else could you give up this authority and leave town with confidence? If the Lord's not involved, you couldn't, and it would be a train wreck. But they committed the elders to the Lord, and they left town. Now, at this point, they minister in one more town along the way that's mentioned, and then they go down to the coast and board a ship and sail for home to the other Antioch, back in Syria, where they had started from. And this is significant because you think nobody has the gospel. Nobody in the whole world has the gospel outside of those few places except where these guys have been. And instead of continuing to go on for the rest of their lives, plenty of places to go, they go back to the church that sent them. And this gives us our fifth thing that we need to learn about ministering to other Christians. They reported on God's working. Look at verses 27 and 28. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, the report that they brought would have been a great encouragement to the church, and these guys were partners in that ministry because they had sent them. They were praying for them. There was probably some financial help to get them there. They sent them. They needed a report. They needed to know what God was doing. But it is significant to note that they were talking about what God was doing. They were giving glory to God in this report. What was central in their minds was not how hard the trip had been. Notice especially that they didn't have a fundraising meeting all about how Paul survived a stoning. How many today would have that meeting or write that book? How to Survive Your Stoning, you know, bestseller in Christian bookstores. This isn't about people. It's about God, and that's what they were reporting, and that's significant. You have to report on what God is doing, and that encourages Christians, and nothing else encourages Christians that way. They said, not, "Hey, man, God's hand's really on Paul because look at this. He survived the stone. You see some marks, but he's okay." How much you want to give? They came back and they said, "God is opening a door of ministry to the Gentiles. A door for the gospel to the Gentiles. God is blessing. He's saving souls. He's working." That encourages Christians. And then it says in verse 28, they spent a long time with the disciples. You can imagine that they needed some serious downtime after the trip they have just taken. It was grueling. They needed some time with the faithful. They needed some time to not only to encourage, but also to be encouraged. They wanted to enjoy some time with their loved ones that they had left behind in that city. And they stayed a long time with the disciples. We must not underestimate the need for this. Sometimes the Christians who have the hardest jobs and who are the toughest get overlooked because you think, wow, man, that guy makes me feel like I'm still a baby. Maybe I am. And we forget to minister to them. It's neat how this works. They come back to encourage the church at Antioch, and they give glory to God, and they stay there a while. And in the midst of all of that, they get to be encouraged too. We need that. And that gives a place for everybody in the relationship to contribute something. Encouraging Christians, giving a report on what God is doing, every believer has a place in that. This is not like the system that existed through the Middle Ages where you got this hierarchy and only those people are holy enough to actually know anything and do anything and everybody else just kind of shows up and, you know, pay the tithe and that's it. Everybody is involved in this. They spent a long time with the disciples. You want to have a powerful ministry to believers? Do this stuff. Figure out how to strengthen their souls. If they're sick, talk to them about what they have to do. If they're hungry, point them to the scripture. Encourage them to continue in the faith. Whatever they're facing, it's hard for them. They need encouragement. Everybody needs that encouragement. Hang in there. Be faithful. Here's why it's all right. They need that. And warn them of tribulation. It's so easy to think, well, I'm supposed to just have a cushy life, right? I mean, I'm being pretty good. Shouldn't God bless that? That's not his plan. Not all the time. Commend them to the Lord. You know, that's how we get along in the body of Christ. We trust the Lord. We figure it out from there. And then report on what God is doing. You do all of that, people will be challenged, they'll be encouraged, and you'll be encouraged. And this is God's purpose for his church. This is what we do. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, may you be glorified in your church. Lord, let us be encouraged as we look to your scripture and feed on it. Let us be strengthened and enable us, Lord, to apply these things and to do these things in one another's lives. Lord, be glorified in us. And for any in our midst who do not know you, God, we pray for mercy. Lord, let your love woo them to yourself. Open their eyes that they may see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to say to you, if you're hearing all of this as an outsider and you're thinking, well, what do I do? I want to talk with you about that later. So come tug on my shirt sleeve or something and we'll talk. Give me a call and we'll talk. You need Jesus. You don't need me as an intermediary. But if you don't understand what you have to do in crying out to him to be forgiven, let's talk about that and we'll get you the help that you need. If you do understand what you have to do, then you just have to do it. I can't help you be saved. You need Jesus. But I can tell you what has to happen and walk through that. So with that charge, I think we're going